Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 1. And I'll be reading this portion of Scripture again as we take up with a short series I began a couple of weeks ago on the subject of union with Christ. And as I read through verses 1 to 14, just note again the number of times Paul uses this language of in Christ or in Him or in whom. So follow as I read. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you tonight for the opportunity to study your word together and to consider these things. And we know that, as the Apostle Paul mentions in other places, that the subject matter that we take up is a great mystery, in the sense that it is something that we would never know had it not been revealed to us in your holy word. And we need your spirit as well to open our eyes to understand these things. And Lord, to know the power of these realities in our own Christian experience. And so we cry to you to help us. We are dull of heart, dull of sight. Lord, our ears are dull of hearing at times. And Lord, we're slow to grasp these things. And we pray that you would help us. Grant your spirit. Help me, Father, as I attempt to explain these things to your people. Help me to do so in a way that will truly feed their souls, Lord, that will help them to understand. Because, Father, we know that you have not revealed these things to us just to reveal them, but because we are intended to think about them and to grasp them and to understand them. So please help us to do so. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So again, we return this evening to a brief series of sermons on a very important doctrine of Scripture, the doctrine of union with Christ. As I hope many of you will remember who were here week before last when we began this, the believer's union with Jesus Christ. My goal is to take what can sometimes be a hard doctrine to wrap your head around and to try to explain it in a way that you can understand and to show it's very important and practical relevance in so many different ways to our lives as Christians. Now, in my first message last time, just to give some review, I sought to simply introduce this subject. And we considered, first of all, the New Testament witness to union with Christ. We considered its pervasiveness in the New Testament, that it's widely spread in reference throughout the New Testament. Even we just saw it in this reading of this particular passage that I opened with tonight. And by the way, if you're a visitor with us, normally when I'm preaching, I'm working through a book of the Bible or I'm opening up a particular passage, but this is more of a kind of a topical series drawing from many different portions of God's Word. But I read this opening passage because at least nine times in this one passage we have reference to union with Christ. We have these references to in Christ or in Him or in union with Him. And we have this description of the whole plan and outworking of salvation from its beginning in election, in eternity past, into time, and into eternity future, as He speaks of our election in Christ, adoption, our acceptance with God in Christ, our redemption through Christ's blood, the forgiveness of sins, the gift of the Holy Spirit, our eternal inheritance, all which are ours in Christ. We also considered its descriptions in the New Testament. We have the oft-repeated phrase, in Him, or in Christ. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We have the language with Him. Romans 6:6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him. Colossians 2:12, buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. Believers are also described as being joined to Him. Christ is described as being one with them, and He's also described as abiding in us and us in Him. We then looked at its pictures in the New Testament. The New Testament uses a variety of metaphors and or illustrations or analogies to picture various aspects of union with Christ. We saw this union is compared to that of branches to a vine. It's compared to the union of a husband and wife. There's the picture of the head and the body, food and drink, and the consumer of the food and drink is compared to an older brother and his younger brethren. It's described for us over against the representative union of all men with Adam. Christ is described as the second and the last Adam. It's compared to the relationship between stones in a building and the chief cornerstone of the building. This union is even compared to the union that exists between the members of the Trinity. And remember, it's a comparison. It's not identical to it, but in some ways it is and can be compared to it and is compared to it in the New Testament. So these are some of the ways that union with Christ is pictured in the New Testament. Then after giving this broad overview of the New Testament witness to union with Christ, we then began to at least begin to consider, secondly, the all-encompassing scope of union with Christ in its various phases and dimensions. What I mean by that is that union with Christ is much broader, it's a much more embracive concept than just what is immediately related to our own personal experience of being saved. What happens when we are effectually called and united to Christ by faith? That's one phase and dimension of union with Christ, and the one we'll be looking at in the most detail. But the concept of union with Christ, while including that, is much larger than that. It spans the whole of salvation, including the planning of salvation and election, the accomplishment of salvation by the work of Christ in history, and the application of salvation to our own life experience from its inception until its consummation in glory. Well, I want to try to help us to see this and to understand this, so I began last time to try to break this down. And what are these various phases or dimensions of union with Christ? There are three. And last time we only had time to consider the first one, what can be called predestinarian union with Christ. Now, Reformed theologians describe this in different ways. If you're reading like a systematic theologies or things of that nature, sometimes decretal union it's called, or electing union. But what this is referring to is our federal union with Christ in eternity in the planning of our salvation. And we see here in Ephesians 1:4, that the language of in Christ reaches all the way back to the eternal election of the Father, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. God's eternal purpose to save His elect through Jesus Christ. We saw that before we're ever brought into experiential union with Christ in time by the regenerating work of the Spirit and by faith, that we were already from eternity given to Christ to be our representative in the plan and purpose of God, what we call the eternal covenant of redemption between the members of the Godhead, this eternal Trinitarian arrangement of how God would act to save sinners. This has also been called a federal union or covenantal union with Christ. Our word federal comes from the Latin word fuedus, which means pact or treaty or covenant. More specifically, federal speaks of a compact in which the one or the one part represents and acts on behalf of the many or the whole. You remember the illustration I used? We sometimes refer to our government as a federal government. It's a government in which by law or by formal pact or constitutional covenant, we have officials who are elected to represent us in a federal relationship, a federal union. Remember the illustration I used? If you go back to World War II, when Franklin Roosevelt or when Congress declared war on Japan, the United States of America was at war with Japan. All of us Americans were at war with Japan. Why? Because those who legally and federally represented us declared war on Japan. So the word federal is used to refer to a compact in which one party acts on behalf of the many. Well, what we saw from Scripture is that going all the way back into eternity, back to the planning of salvation in election, there was a federal union, purpose between Christ and those God was determined to save. Now again, we are not experientially united to Christ so as to be actually saved from sin and wrath in our own life experience until we are born again and believe upon Christ. But prior to that, in eternity, when God chose us, in conjunction with that choice, we were given to Christ to be our representative. So that Christ often spoke that he had come to save those that the Father had given to him. Well, we're ready now to move into new territory and to begin to consider the second phase or dimension of union with Christ, what is sometimes called historical union or redemptive historical union with Christ. And I've really fought hard to try to think of simple ways to say it, but these are not simplistic concepts. So we have to use our minds here to think. Redemptive historical union, historical union with Christ. Now, what's that talking about? Well, I don't want to spend a lot of time on this because really it's no different from electing union with Christ or predestinarian union with Christ, except for the fact that this is a way of referring to this federal union with Christ purposed in eternity as it then carries into time in history in our Lord's once and for all a redemptive accomplishment for his people. In other words, it's a way of referring to the fact that the representative or federal union established between Christ and his people in eternity is then carried into time and history at that point in which God the Son became incarnate, became a man, lived on earth, suffered and died for us, was raised from the dead, and also exalted to the right hand of the Father. You see, predestinarian union refers to our federal union with him in terms of the planning of our salvation. This refers to our federal union with him in terms of the accomplishment of salvation for us, or his securing of salvation for us by his work of redemption. And again, this is before it's ever applied to us in our own experience. Now, this is spoken to in the New Testament, for example, when Christ is described as the second or the last Adam. See, for example, Romans 5, 12 to 19, 1 Corinthians 15, 20 and following. The whole human race was in union with Adam as our representative. And that was true of us even before we were born. So that we are counted guilty in Adam, and we reap the consequences of the one man's sin in our life experience. As God punished Adam with death, all who are in him died also, or in the language of the Shorter Catechism, they sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. Well, likewise, Christ acted as the federal representative of God's elect. And he did so in time and history, so that all who were chosen in Christ also obeyed in him, were put to death in him, were buried with him, and were raised with him. And therefore, they must of necessity, at God's appointed time, be caused by the Spirit to actually share in their own life experience in all that Christ did for them and secured for them as their federal head. Indeed, you see, even our new birth, our effectual calling and our faith in Christ, that our conversion is a gift of God's grace that was secured for us and purchased for us and made sure to us by Christ's finished work on behalf of those he came to save, those for whom he acted as their representative. Now, all of this is before we are actually saved in our own life experience, our own life history. Predestinarian union has to do with the planning of salvation. Redemptive historical union has to do with the accomplishment of our salvation by the work of Christ. But both of these, you see, are the foundation from which flows the application of salvation to God's elect, to God's people when they are converted. All right? And that leads us now to the third phase or dimension of union with Christ, what's sometimes called experiential union. Experiential union, or maybe called applicatory union, is speaking now of the application of salvation to us. When we are actually converted and we come to experience and enjoy these blessings that Christ has secured for us, we don't become actual partakers of Christ and the salvation accomplished by him for us until by the Spirit and by the gospel we are effectually called to him and believe upon him. Or in the language of the Shorter Catechism, in answer to the question, how does the Spirit apply to us the redemption purchased by Christ? The answer is by working faith in us, thereby uniting us to Christ in our effectual calling. And effectual calling is language that speaks of the work of the Spirit in making the general call of the gospel to sinners effectual in the hearts of God's elect, eliciting from them the response of faith in Christ. Now, this is the dimension of union with Christ that we most often speak about. This is usually what's meant when someone is referring to union with Christ. You see, there is a sense in which the Christian was in Christ before he was born again and believed the gospel, even before he was born. And there is a sense in which he was not. He was already in Christ as his federal head in God's electing plan and purpose. And he was already contemplated as being in Christ representatively in the mind and purpose of God when Christ died and rose again on behalf of those God purposed to save in time and history. But he was not in Christ, and Christ was not in him by the Spirit experientially until in his own life history he is joined to him by the Spirit and by faith at his conversion. You following me? Until then, what was purposed for him in eternity and accomplished for him by Christ in time was not yet possessed by him. You see, there was a time in the life history of every Christian when we were still children of wrath, even as others. Ephesians 2:3 and following. Picking up with verse 1 of Ephesians 2 down to verse 5. Most of us are familiar with this passage. Paul writes, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." You see, we were not saved. We did not possess the blessings of salvation. We were children of wrath, under God's judicial wrath, even as others, though at the same time we were the objects of his electing and redeeming love. And he goes on, "And were by nature children of wrath, just as others, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive together in Christ." There was a point in our life experience in which we were made spiritually alive in Christ. We were vitally and spiritually joined by the Spirit and by faith to Jesus Christ. And the blessings of salvation that he has secured for his people became our actual and personal possession. In Romans 16, Paul is giving a list of greetings to various people in the Roman church near the end of his letter. Now listen to what he says in verse 7 of Romans 16. "Greet Andronicus and Junia, my countrymen and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who were also in Christ before me. Notice, they were in Christ before me, Paul says. And here Paul alludes to the fact that there is this particular sense in which the Christian was not in Christ until he was actually united to him experientially in his conversion, in his own life history. There is a transition for every Christian from not being in Christ to being in Christ. And again, it's this dimension, this phase of union with Christ that's usually meant when people refer to union with Christ. It's the union with Christ we enter into at the moment of our conversion. Now, I want us to begin to look at this last phase, experiential union with Christ, in more detail. And I want to focus on the nature of this union with Christ that belongs to us. Now, remember, we're talking right now about that dimension of union with Christ that we become partakers of when we are converted, when we come to faith in Jesus Christ. What's the nature of it? How may it be described? Now, we have to be careful here. There are mysteries here. It's something that's revealed to us. We only understand it according to how God has revealed it to us. We can't go beyond what Scripture says. We have to stick with the Scriptures, not go beyond the Scriptures. But when we look at the Bible, what do we see? Well, I want us to consider this under two headings. First, the bonds of this union, and then some of the properties of this union. So first of all, the bonds of this union. Or how is it, or by what means is it, that Christ and believers are united to one another? Well, the means is twofold. By the Spirit and by faith. By the Spirit and by faith. On the one hand, we'll find the Bible can say that we were made alive, spiritual alive, with Christ. And that it's the Spirit who gives life. That we cannot see or enter the kingdom without being born of the Spirit. We cannot believe in Christ without the Spirit working in us to awaken us to faith in Him. So it is Christ who first unites us to Himself by the Spirit in regeneration. That's why in my class on soteriology, on the application of salvation, in the order of salvation, I put union with Christ first. It is Christ who unites us to Himself by the Spirit in regeneration. John Calvin said it this way: the Holy Spirit is the bond by which Christ effectually unites us to Himself. But on the other hand, the New Testament also speaks of faith is that which unites us to Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. We are justified by faith in Christ Jesus. Whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. If you don't believe in Him, you will perish. And you don't have eternal life. Indeed, in many texts, we are actually said to be saved by believing literally, if you translated it literally, into Jesus Christ. The preposition uses the Greek preposition eis, into. In fact, that's what we have in John 3:16. That whoever believes into Him shall not perish. And this speaks of the absolute transference of all trust from ourselves to Him. All spiritual blessings are ours, but only when we get into Christ. And how do we get into Christ? The Scriptures reply, by faith. So which is it? Are we united to Christ by the Spirit or by faith? Well, you see, the answer is both. The bond of this union is a twofold bond. It's established on Christ's part by the Spirit, who in time comes to us in the preaching of the gospel and lays hold of us, regenerates us. And this bond is established on our part by faith. We lay hold of Him by faith. Christ lays hold of us by the Spirit in regeneration. We in turn lay hold of Him by faith. Now don't think of a time difference. Both occur at the same time. If I had my 30-06 here and I shot a hole in the wall, which came first, the bullet or the hole? Well, as soon as that bullet touched the wall, a hole began, right? They came at the same time. But in terms of cause and effect, the bullet caused the hole didn't cause the bullet, right? Or think of fire and heat. When you have a fire, you have heat at the same time. There's no time you have the fire that you don't have heat. But which causes the heat? The fire causes the heat, you see. Well, Christ lays hold of us in that secret work of the Spirit in regeneration. He comes to us in the preaching of the gospel to his people, and he lays hold of them. He opens their heart to understand the gospel and to believe upon him. We lay hold of him by faith, by which this bond of union is then complete. Think of Lazarus when he was raised from the dead. Lazarus was dead. Well, I think it said he'd been in the tomb for 4 days. Jesus comes to the tomb, and he says, "Lazarus, come forth." That's compare that to like the preaching of the gospel. When I stand to preach the gospel, and I set forth the gospel, and I call upon men and women to come to Christ, to believe upon him. Well, they're dead. Spiritually dead. Lazarus was dead in the tomb. But when Jesus spoke to Lazarus, he accompanied that command with the power to obey it. He gave life to him. And Lazarus became alive, and he responded to the call, and he came out of the tomb to Christ. And this is what theologians call the effectual call. Christ comes. He lays hold of us. We lay hold of him, so we can say that we're united to Christ both by the Spirit and by faith, or we can say it this way, that it's by Spirit-given faith that we are united to Jesus Christ. Now, how do we know if we've had this work of the Spirit? It's because we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, right? So we have but it's good to understand why you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's because Christ laid hold of you, right? He united himself to you by the Spirit. You laid hold of him by faith. So we have the twofold bond of this union. We're united to him by the Spirit and by faith. Now let's consider some of the properties of this union, all right? Well, it's first and foundationally a forensic or legal union, or again, a federal union. Now, what do I mean? The word forensic speaks of that which has to do with the law court, or that which is legal. So this union has a forensic or a legal aspect to it. Let me explain. Now, this takes us back again, and it's one of the reasons I went through all of this. It takes us back again to what we considered about our predestinarian union with Christ and our redemptive historical union with Christ. Our federal union with Christ from eternity and his actual accomplishment of redemption. Remember, federal speaks of a compact in which one party acts on behalf of the many. He acts as the legal representative of the many. According to the terms of the eternal covenant of redemption, when Christ came and lived the sinless life, when he died on the cross, when he was raised from the dead, and all that he did in his redemptive accomplishment, he was acting as the God-appointed legal representative of his people, so that in the plan and purpose of God, we were in him when he accomplished these things. But remember, we don't actually come to enjoy these blessings secured by his accomplishment as our own personal possession until we are actually and personally united to him by the Spirit and by faith. But you see, when we are joined to him by faith, it's then that we come to possess and to enjoy, in terms of our legal standing before God, all that Christ accomplished. There is this legal, federal aspect to our union with Christ at conversion. He was our substitute, punished in our place for our sins. And now, being united to him by faith, there's no more punishment for us. We were already punished in him. And when we believe upon him, his resurrection, by which he was publicly vindicated and declared righteous, becomes our resurrection. His resurrection was in part our Lord's public vindication. He was justified. He was declared righteous by his resurrection from the dead. Likewise, the moment we are united to him by faith, we share in his justification. We too are declared righteous in our legal standing before God. We are united to him in a legal or federal union so that our sins were credited to him and punished in him, and his perfect righteousness is credited to us, and we stand in God's sight as justified, now and forever. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he made him who knew no sin, Christ, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The righteousness of God that is found in him, in Jesus Christ, is counted to us, credited to us, even as our sins were credited to him and punished in our substitute. It is a legal union. Secondly, it's a spiritual union. There's a legal dimension to it, but it's also a spiritual union in the sense that this union is produced by and maintained by the Holy Spirit. We are born of the Spirit, awakening faith in Jesus Christ and uniting us to him, and also being joined to him by faith, the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within us. This bond of union between us and Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Spirit we were baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6:17, but he who is joined to Christ is one Spirit with him. Verse 19, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? Romans 8:9-10, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Now, notice we're told that every Christian has the Spirit of God dwelling in him. But then notice that the Spirit of God who dwells within us is also referred to as the Spirit of Christ. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead, but the Spirit is life, and so on. Christ is in us through the person and by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, uniting us to one another. There is a living, vital, intimate spiritual union between Christ and the believer. Jesus said to his disciples in John 14:19-20, because I live, you will live also. At that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. It's a legal union. It's a spiritual union. Thirdly, it is an extensive union. I thought it's a good way that it's been said, a good way to say it. I'll explain what I mean. Simply this, that our union with Christ extends to the totality of his human experience. All of it. Now you'll find Paul constantly makes this kind of argument. That if we are united to Christ, then we are united to Christ and all that he has done for us. And all that he has received as the reward of his obedience unto death. Now, I'm not going to turn you to all the text, but remember how Paul, in various passages, if you've read the New Testament very often, he speaks of us sharing in the life of Christ, sharing in the death of Christ, sharing in the burial of Christ, in the resurrection, in the ascension, even in the hidden exaltation of Christ in glory, that we are exalted in him, seated in heavenly places with Christ, in Christ Jesus, and we will share with him in his return to judge the world. Romans 6 tells us that we died with him, that we were buried with him, that we were raised together with him. And we see this kind of language in Galatians 2:20, Colossians 2, Colossians 3, and other places. We share with Christ in all of his redemptive work and in all of the reward of that work given to him by the Father. In other words, this is what I'm saying. This is what Scripture's talking about. All that Christ did is counted as though we did it. And all that he gained was gained not only for himself, but for us in him. All that is Christ's is counted ours in him. It's a legal union, a spiritual union, an extensive union. Fourthly, it's an organic union. In other words, he is the source of our spiritual life. Jesus in one place compares this union to the relationship of branches to a vine. Christ is the vine, we are the branches. We receive our spiritual life and nourishment and growth from him. He gives his life to us, we live in him. We grow and we grow spiritually and we produce spiritual fruit in our lives, Jesus teaches there in John 15. because of our union with Him and also because of our ongoing communion with Him, which is built upon that union. Our ongoing communion and fellowship with Him by the Spirit and by faith, a communion that is maintained, as Jesus teaches there, and it is deepened through prayer, where we commune with Him in prayer, by the Word, where He speaks to us in His Word, we commune with Him in His Word, and as we seek to walk in obedience to Him. And so this communion that we have with Christ is maintained and it is deepened throughout our life through these means. And that communion is rooted in our union with Him. He is the vine, we are the branches. Fifthly, it's an indissoluble union. It's a union that can never be broken. Romans 8, 38 to 39. For I am persuaded that neither life nor death, death nor life, I got it backwards, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is what? In Christ Jesus. This union with Christ is unbreakable. Sixthly, it's a death-defying union. Now, if you can think of a better way to say this, you tell me after I explain it. This is the best thing I could come up with. A death-defying union. That's to describe the fact that this union with Christ continues and is unbroken after death. If a believer dies before Christ returns, he still remains in union with Christ. First of all, his spirit goes to be with Christ in heaven. Jesus said to the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Death cannot sever our union with Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:8, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But what about our bodies? At death, our spirits go to be with the Lord. But our spirits are severed from our bodies. The body dies and is laid in the grave. If our bodies are separated from our spirits in death, does that mean that our bodies are severed from Christ? No, and this is amazing what Paul says. Even in the grave, our bodies remain united to Christ, the glorified God-man. 1 Thessalonians 4:14 to 16 tells us that on the last day when the trumpet sounds, the dead in Christ shall rise first. Notice, the dead in Christ. He also puts it this way. So God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus. That dead body, that Christian loved one that has gone, is died, and his spirit has gone to be with the Lord, that body, those atoms and molecules of which that body was made, they remain united to Jesus Christ. And they will be reformed together and raised from the dead on the last day, even as his body was raised from the dead. And this reminds us, seventhly and finally, that this union is also an eschatological union. Okay, what's that mean? Think of eschaton means the end. Okay, you think of eschatology. I mean by that this goes all the way to the end, all the way forever. It's a union with Christ that secures our final resurrection from the dead and eternal life and glory in the world to come. We will be raised in Him. We will be, Scripture says, glorified with Him. He has been raised, He has been glorified, and because we are in Him, we too will be raised and glorified. 1 Corinthians 15:22 and following, for as in Adam all die, all who are in Adam die, even so in Christ all who are in Christ shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits. Afterward, those who are Christ at His coming. The first fruits was when the first fruits of your crop came in Old Testament Israel. You gave this to the Lord, and those first fruits were like a pledge and a promise that the rest of the crop was yet to come. Christ was the first fruits. In this sense, He's God's pledge and promise that the rest of the harvest is going to come, that all those are in Him will also be resurrected from the dead as He was resurrected from the dead. Paul speaks in 2 Thessalonians 2:1 of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering to Him. And now we're speaking of the completion of salvation. Union with Christ spans the planning of salvation, the accomplishment of salvation, and the application of salvation to the hearts and lives of God's people. And the application of salvation includes the completion of salvation at the resurrection and the glory of the world to come. We will be glorified together with Him. Romans 8:17. He was glorified, and because of our union with Him, we too will be glorified. Well, having opened up this doctrine of union with Christ, and again I remind you, none of us can fully penetrate this. It's like trying to penetrate the Trinity. We can understand what the Bible teaches about the Trinity, and we embrace it and we rejoice in it. We can't really fully penetrate it in terms of have a full or complete comprehension of it. But we can understand what the Bible says about it and believe it and rejoice in it. And having opened these things up now, I want to draw our attention to, by way of application, to some practical implications of this. Why this is important. First of all, this reminds us that the heart of our salvation and at the heart of living the Christian life is a living, believing relationship with a person, Jesus Christ. Believers have been called, effectually called by the gospel into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:9. We've been united to Him by the Holy Spirit and by faith to share with Him in His redemptive accomplishment on our behalf and to live a life of fellowship and communion with Him from now into eternity. Christianity, my dear friends, is more than believing certain doctrines about salvation. It is fellowship and communion with the resurrected, exalted Christ Himself, from whom all the blessings of salvation come to us and are enjoyed by us. If we have Christ by faith, we have everything. If Christ is ours, all that Christ has is ours. Every blessing of salvation is in Him. Forgiveness, justification, adoption, sanctification, perseverance, final glorification. Christ comes to us in the gospel, clothed, as Calvin put it, with all of these saving benefits, offering Himself to us to be our Savior. And when we receive Him by faith and are joined to Him, they all become ours. Each aspect of salvation in its own order, in its relationship to one another, yes, but if we have Christ, all the blessings of salvation are and shall be ours and can never be taken from us. I try to think of a way of illustrating this. It's not that Christ is just kind of a means to the end of getting certain benefits. Now let's imagine there's this store. Here's a woman. She goes to this particular store. Now, this may come across really silly, but I hope this gets the idea for you, okay? Here's a woman. She goes to this particular store, and there's a guy there. He's a very wealthy man. He owns the store. He works behind the counter. And so she goes whenever she needs certain commodities. She goes to the front desk, and she gets those commodities from this man that he has there in the store, and she goes home. But she doesn't really have any relationship with the man at all. He's just kind of the person who's there that she goes, you know, she gets these various commodities that she wants from him. Okay? There's no relationship. He's just kind of a means to the end of those things. Well, that's not the way saving faith is described in Scripture. It's not just getting certain commodities. You know, I believe in God so I can have forgiveness and or this or that. No. Think of it this way. She goes to the store, and the man makes a proposal to her. And he proposes to marry her. And he offers himself to her to be her husband. And she receives the offer. And she embraces him, and she now enters into a union with him. And guess what? Now everything in the store belongs to her. Because she's married to the owner, you see. The gospel is not just about forgiveness and justification, sanctification. The gospel is about Christ, the one in whom all of these blessings are found and are given to us. All of that's important, but it's all found in Christ, you see. And Jesus comes to us, clothed with all of the benefits of this salvation. And when we say yes to Him and we embrace Him in the arms of faith and we give ourselves up to Him and in trust and faith and we are joined to Him, and they all become ours because He is ours, you see, and we are in Him. Secondly, therefore, this reality of union with Christ is a source of great confidence and assurance for the Christian. It tells me as a believer that Christ is mine, my beloved is mine, and I am His. He is my elder brother, my spouse, my head. As Thomas Boston, borrowing some of his language here, not exactly, but drawing from his wonderful sermon on union with Christ, one of the Marrow Men, His mercy is mine to pity me. His power is mine to protect me. His resources are mine to provide for me. His care is mine to comfort me. And His wisdom is mine to direct me. But not only is Christ mine, all that Christ has is mine. His obedience unto death is mine for my justification. His Spirit and His Word are mine for my sanctification. His resurrection and ascension and exaltation and glorification are mine, securing my own resurrection and glorification. The new world has been given to Him as His inheritance, the new heavens and the new earth, and in Him it's all mine as well. In Christ I am an heir of all things, as Paul said, an heir of God and joint heir with Jesus Christ. Romans 8:17. My eternal inheritance is secure in Christ. Furthermore, in Him I am safe from the wrath of God. I am free from it forever and reconciled to Him. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. My sins have already been dealt with. They've been punished once and for all. They can no longer condemn me. My sins are still displeasing to my heavenly Father. They still deserve condemnation. But being in Christ, I am no longer under the law as a covenant of works. It can no longer condemn me to hell because it has already condemned me in Christ. And His curse was exhausted in His blood that was shed for me. The Father in love may discipline me as His child when I need it, but I will never come under the law's curse again. It's still my rule of life. I love His law. His law is within our hearts. We desire to obey Him, but I'm free from the necessity of producing a perfect righteousness of my own to be right with God. That perfect righteousness was worked out for me and is already mine in Christ. His Spirit is also mine to indwell me and to work in me and to help me to obey Him more and more, to sanctify me, to continue the work that He has begun in me. And throughout all of that process, my person is accepted in the Beloved One, in Christ. And therefore, even my imperfect efforts to serve Him and to obey Him and to honor Him, even though still tainted with sin, God is pleased with them as His child, because I am in Christ. Indeed, nothing will ever separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:39. Listen, if I've come to Christ by faith, this doctrine tells me that behind that was the electing love of God that was given to me in Christ before the world began. And it tells me that when Christ lived and died for sinners, He wasn't just dying for some faceless, undefined, unnamed entity called mankind. If I'm a believer, I can know that He was dying literally for me. I was in His heart and on His mind as one given to Him by the Father in the covenant of redemption, even before I existed. Now, if God chose me for no good in me, and Christ came to redeem me for no good in me, and if Christ by the Spirit has laid hold of me and has brought me now in time to faith in Him for no good in me, He will never stop loving me. It is all of grace from beginning to end. My union with Christ spans the entirety of eternity past and eternity future. Therefore, my full and final salvation is absolutely certain. Thirdly, this doctrine underscores the unique dignity of God's people. We are members of Christ. We are the royal children of God. We are one with Christ, seated together with him in heavenly places in terms of our status. And we will be eventually in terms of our actual experience. And this ought to be a great deterrent to us when it comes to sin. This ought to protect us from temptation. I'm united to Christ. Christ is in me by the Spirit. I am in him. My body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. How can I make the members of Christ the instruments of sin? Think of Joseph, when he was tempted by Potiphar's wife. He resisted her advances, you remember, by saying, "No one is greater than in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" Well, my dear brothers and sisters, how much more powerful is the protest? I am united to Jesus Christ, and he has withheld nothing from me. All that is his is mine. How can I, of all people, do this thing and sin against him? You may remember that this is the very argument that Paul uses when writing to the Corinthians about the sin of fornication. He says in 1 Corinthians 6:18 and following, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot? Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own?" The point is, he's saying, remember who you are and be who you are. And this is really the New Testament ethic. This is the way the New Testament motivates us to holy living. It reminds us of who we are, what Christ has done for us, and who we are before God. And the New Testament tells us, be who you are. Think of Romans 6. This is what Paul is doing. He says, your old man in Adam died and was crucified with Christ, and you've been raised with Christ, a new man in union with him. That's who you are in your standing and position before God. This is what God has done for you. You died to the curse of the law, being crucified with Christ. You were raised with him, justified, reconciled to God. And now his Spirit has come to live within you to enable you to walk in newness of life. This is the truth about you, and you're to believe it. He says you are to reckon it to indeed be so. And therefore, you don't have to live that way any longer. You see, be who you are. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. And then fourthly and finally, this doctrine of union with Christ underscores the importance of keeping Christ central in our preaching and in our ministries. Yes, we must preach the doctrine of regeneration. We must preach the doctrines of grace. We must preach effectual calling. We must preach justification, adoption, sanctification, preservation, and glorification. And we must distinguish between each of these blessings and their own peculiar natures. Justification is not sanctification. Sanctification is not adoption, and so on. We must preach all of these doctrines, all of these blessings of salvation and their particular meanings and their connections in the outworking of our salvation, but we must never detach them from the person of Jesus Christ. We aren't saved by believing right doctrines. You can believe all the right doctrines and go to hell. We aren't saved by believing right doctrines. We aren't justified, for example, by believing in the biblical doctrine of justification. We aren't justified by receiving justification attached from receiving Christ, in whom justification is found. We aren't sanctified merely by having a right doctrine of sanctification. We are justified and we are sanctified and we continue to be saved and brought safely all the way to glory through Spirit-given believing union with the living person of Jesus Christ, who has accomplished our salvation. Our faith in Christ is not in Christ apart from his work, apart from his sinless life and atoning death for us, but at the same time, it's not faith in his work apart from him. It's by union with the person of Christ and all of his saving accomplishment for us that we are saved. If the sinner embraces the Lord Jesus Christ, revealed to him in the gospel by faith as his Savior and Lord, all the blessings of salvation become his. You know, another reason this is important is because it helps us to understand, for example, the relationship between justification and sanctification. You know, there's been dangerous tendencies when it comes to this. Sanctification speaks of that work of God in making us holy, making us more like Christ. Justification speaks of that once and for all legal declaration that we are accepted before the law of God as righteous in God's sight when we believe upon Jesus. Well, for example, the Roman Catholicism conflates those two things and joins them together as being one and the same thing. And therefore, it makes our acceptance with God based upon our efforts and to be sanctified, and partly upon the work of the Spirit in sanctifying us, which is never complete and never perfect in this life, and therefore robs the believer of assurance, you see. What we might call legalism in various forms. But on the other extreme are those who so detach justification and sanctification is they teach that there can be a Christian who is a believer who is justified and forgiven and declared righteous, who's also at the same time lives like the devil. And there's been no change in their life. No evidence that they're being sanctified. Well, you see, one of the things that will keep us from those kinds of errors is the doctrine of union with Christ. When we are justified by faith, sanctification inevitably begins to follow, and one reason is that both are given to us in Christ. What Calvin called the duplex gratia, the double gift. We come to Christ clothed in all the benefits of salvation that are in Him, trusting in Him alone, not in our works, receiving Him as a free gift of God's grace to needy sinners. In receiving Him, we become partakers of all that is in Him. Justification, adoption, but also being united to Him, sanctification and a new life of repentance immediately begin to follow. Because not only forgiveness and justification are given to us in Christ, but the Spirit is given to us in Him as well. You can't separate those things. Is that like Calvin said, it's like that would be like ripping Christ into pieces. You can't separate them because all of salvation is in Him. You can separate the various elements of salvation in terms of definition, the manner in which they relate to each other and are worked out in our experience, but you cannot separate them as though any true believer will only have one of them without them all, because salvation is found in union with Jesus Christ. Well, it's a lot. Are you lost? Okay. We'll stop here. Let you think about it. Go back and listen to it again. It's wonderful. I hope when you read your Bibles now and you're going to see this language, you're going to say, wow, you know, I see this now. I see this throughout the New Testament over and over. And my friend tonight, what about you? Are you in union with Christ this evening? To be in union with Christ is to be eternally happy, to have everything you'll ever need. If you have Him, you have it all. You have everything. And you can be in Christ. Christ comes to you in the preaching of the gospel, and He offers Himself to you to be your Savior, with all of the benefits of this great salvation that He has accomplished. And what does He say? He says, come to Me. You can't do anything until you're in union with Him. You can't repent without being in union with Him. I mean, you can feel bad about your sin. You can have legal guilt. But you're not going to have the godly sorrow of true repentance until you're in union with Him. You're not required to do anything. You need Christ. He's the one who saves. And He says, come. Come to Me. Trust Me. Cast yourself upon Me. Let go of all other trusts and entrust your soul and your life to Me, and I will be yours. And all that I have will be yours from now throughout all eternity. Bless His holy name. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You tonight for Your word, and as we've delved into this very weighty and glorious doctrine, we pray that You would continue to teach us and to guide us and to give us understanding, not just in an intellectual way, but may our hearts be moved. And Lord, may we grow not only in our understanding of union with Christ and what it means for us, but also in our communion with Christ, in our relationship to Christ, that our faith in Him might be stronger, our love for him might be deeper. And Lord, we look forward to that day when we will be with him forever in glory. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.